Well, evening, everyone. I was about to introduce myself. I think, does everyone know who I am? Roughly? Yeah.
Who are you?
Who are you? lovely to be here. Jacob Osborne, if you don't know me. I'm a member of the congregation at CCB, and today I'll be talking about why we as a church value arts and culture. And I imagine that Andy and Johnny chose me to do this because if you come and talk to me on a Sunday, there's every chance that I'll be banging on and on about the latest book I've read or the latest film I've seen or something. But I think there are some quite interesting ways in which we can think about arts and culture from a Christian perspective. So as we do that together, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for creating this world in which we live and for filling it with so many beautiful things that we can enjoy. And as we come together to think about arts and culture this afternoon, we pray that you would be working amongst us to strengthen our knowledge and love for you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, did I click the wrong thing? Sorry, one moment. There we are. So, what do I mean when I say arts and culture? Well, some of you might be thinking of so-called high culture, so opera, ballet, the fine arts, sorts of things for which you might need to dress up in a suit in order to enjoy. But when I talk about arts and culture today, I'm talking about a huge range of things. TV, film, theatre, all kinds of literature, musicals, stand-up comedy, gaming, and so on. And I think this is important because while some of us wouldn't necessarily say that we're interested in culture, virtually everyone in this room will spend quite a lot of their lives engaging with it in some form. Here's some statistics for you. The average Brit watches over 4 hours a day of TV and streaming content. The 10 most visited UK attractions in 2023 are almost all arts and culture related. Does anyone know what number one is? Want to have a guess?
Peppa Pig World.
Not Peppa Pig World. Any other guesses? It's in London. It's not quite Buckingham Palace,
British
no.
It is
the British Museum. Yeah, well done for whoever said that. And again, the average Brit listens to over 20 hours of music every week. Arts and culture touch all our lives in ways that we don't always recognise. And so, if it does take such a big role in our lives, we should ask the question, how should we engage with them as Christians? Well, you'll come across some Christians who question the idea that particularly secular art and culture can play a positive role in our spiritual lives. I think there are two key objections. Some Christians would argue that arts and culture are essentially frivolous. They're nice, they pass the time, but they basically have almost no spiritual value. After all, some of them say, if the world is going to be destroyed and if people are headed for eternal punishment, then surely we should be working with all our energy, time and money to save souls. Why be an artist? Why be a writer? Why be a ballerina? Isn't all that just a waste of time? Well, that's the first objection. The second objection is that particularly secular culture is dangerous for Christians. That it can distract us or drive us away from God, especially anything with sex or bad language or blasphemy. When I was younger, some of my friends were only allowed to read Christian books by Christian authors, many of which, to be honest, weren't particularly exciting or well written. And on this theme, there's been a surprising amount of debate over the years about whether Christians can or should write for or engage in the fantasy genre, particularly books featuring magic. So something like Lord of the Rings. Some people have said we shouldn't engage with Lord of the Rings because there are wizards, even though it was written by a Christian. Well, I'm going to deal with these objections a bit later, but for the time being, I want to say that at CCB, we do believe that saving souls is the most important thing that we do. But we also believe that arts and culture do have a positive role to play in our walk with God. They can work to strengthen our relationship with him and to direct our faith outwards into the world. To show you what I mean, I'm going to do a very brief overview of what the Bible says about this topic. And after that, I'll get on to some practical applications. So let's dive in. Here's our first reason why we as a church value arts and culture. God is creative. God is creative. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis 1. I'm sure a very familiar passage for many of us. Everyone there? What do we find in verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why don't we jump to verse 24? And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God's very first action in the biblical narrative is a creative one. He creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And he finishes by creating man and woman in his own image, made to resemble God himself. And because of this, we know that God created us to be creative. Like God, Adam's first action in this story is a creative one. So if you look at over the page at chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "The man, Adam, gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." God creates the animals, but he gives Adam the capacity for creativity to name the animals. English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge once wrote, "The primary imagination," in other words, he's talking about human creativity, "I hold to be a repetition in the finite mind of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am." We are creative beings because God himself is creative. But of course, this perfect world and this perfect culture in the Garden of Eden doesn't last. Adam and Eve sin, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin enters the world. And from this point, we begin to see examples of how human creativity is used for evil. So in Genesis 11, a group of people construct the Tower of Babel. They use the creative gifts that God has given them to try and make a name for themselves. And God, in response, scatters them all over the earth and gives them all different languages. So if you didn't enjoy GCSE French, you have these people to blame. Eventually, God's people are taken into slavery by the Egyptians and then miraculously rescued by him through Moses. And after this happens, Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to speak to God and receive the covenant law from him. And what are the first two commandments that Moses receives? Shout them out. What's the first one? Anyone?
"You shall have no other gods before me."
Good one. Yeah. Excellent. Very good, very good. Second? Anyone know the second?
"Go and graven images and..."
Yeah, exactly. So, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Sounds pretty straightforward. Well, the Israelites disobey this almost immediately. Moses is only gone for 40 days, but the Israelites make a golden calf to which they give sacrifices. And God takes this misuse of human creativity extremely seriously. He strikes the Israelites with a plague. But here's the thing. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai, God gives him very specific instructions on how to construct the various objects in his tabernacle or his temple. Turn with me to Exodus 25. So we're starting at verses 10 and 11. Exodus 25. So God's speaking to Moses. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, and with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. So it's already pretty bling. And let's read verses 17 to 20. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. So the cherubim, if you don't know, they're basically angels. So God's asking Moses to make sure that there are representations of angels, of heavenly beings on the ark. But here's a question for you. Doesn't that contradict the second commandment? Hasn't God just told the Israelites not to make for themselves an image of anything in heaven or earth? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and discuss this contradiction for a moment, and then we'll come back in a few moments. So what are people's thoughts? Is this a contradiction? What do we think?
No.
No. Good answer. Why isn't it a contradiction?
Because God's word is his word. It's his integrity. he is true to his word.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Thank you, Slavia. Yeah.
I think the point of the second command is to not bow down to them, not to worship them.
Yeah.
And that's not what's asked in the ark creation.
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you. So you sort of see here, you shall not make for yourself. So immediately there's a caveat of what he's saying. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. This has been misinterpreted at various points in history. So if you think about the Byzantine Empire in the 8th and 9th centuries, there were Eastern popes who sanctioned the destruction of images because they misunderstood this. But as you say, there's no contradiction. God, in fact, values arts and culture. He values the use of human creativity. First of all, to praise his name. That's the first function we're going to see of why God values arts and creativity. So we've seen the use of gold and cherubim in the first temple. The second temple is even more impressive. This is the one built by Solomon. Gold everywhere, carvings of lions and bulls. God cares about aesthetics. He doesn't want us to worship the visual arts, but he does want us to use them to better understand his divine power and his character. I don't know if you've ever walked inside a cathedral and just felt a sense of real awe. These monumental buildings that proclaim God's name through architecture. These buildings emulate what God commanded Moses to do. So that's the visual side of things. What about literature? Well, the Bible contains a huge variety of literary forms: narrative history, prophecy, epistles, poetry. The longest book of the Bible is a book of songs, 150 individual psalms full of beautiful language about the character of God, rich in literary techniques like metaphors, allegories, repetition, hyperbole. And God isn't just interested in the words of the psalms, but in how they should be sung. So we see here some of the psalms call for stringed instruments or wind instruments. Some of them have a specific tune specified in the text. Some scholars have argued that a few psalms are intended to be sung by women or by men, high voices, low voices. And God also cares about the quality of the music that's played. In 1 Chronicles 25, we see David working to ensure that there are trained musicians available for worship in God's temple. the melody or style of a particular psalm and the skill of the musicians help the Israelites to lift up their voices even more loudly to God. And this is something we practice today. Imagine coming to church on a Sunday, first hymn starts, none of the worship band can play their instruments. Be a bit avant-garde, but not particularly helpful. I praise God that every Sunday we have a wonderful band who help us all to worship God through the use of their musical gifts. Well, we've looked at the Old Testament so far. What about the New? Well, when Jesus comes into the world, creativity is central to his teaching. Can people shout out some of the phrases that Jesus uses to describe himself? The bread of life would be one of them. What are some of the others? Shout them out.
Light of the world.
Light of the world. Yeah.
Wonderful counselor.
Wonderful counselor. Yeah. Any others?
Son of man.
Son of man. The vine. Yeah. Any others?
The gate.
The gate. Yeah.
Good shepherd.
The good shepherd.
Resurrection.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's wonderful. Thank you. And I guess this brings us to the second aspect of how God values arts and culture. He values them to bring the gospel. So as we've seen, Jesus' speech about himself and about other things is full of similes and metaphors, which I think serve to deepen our understanding of the different aspects of his character. So the good shepherd, the kind, forgiving master of us wayward sheep, the bread of life, someone on whose teaching we can gain true nourishment. And of course, Jesus speaks so often through parables, through stories. He draws on the local storytelling traditions of the time in order to communicate gospel truths. Some of the best illustrations of who God is come from parables. Think of the father of the prodigal son, seeing his son returning from afar, hitching up his skirts, running towards him, making a fool of himself, hugging and kissing and lavishing his love on the person who has thrown away all the gifts that he's been given. We're the prodigal son. God is the father. We turn away from him again and again. We spurn his gifts. And God still lavishes love on us. God is bigger than anything we can imagine. We can never truly grasp his character. But metaphors and parables enabled Jesus' followers and us today to get just a little glimpse of what he's like. This is why pastors use illustrations in sermons. Try and imagine what a sermon by Andy or Johnny would be like with zero illustrations, just a straight reading of the text. Well, even if they spoke the truth, it just wouldn't be as quite as engaging as the way that they normally preach. Andy once told me that a good sermon illustration is three things: sticky, stealthy, and stirring. I initially thought he was talking about quietly baking a cake, but here's what it means. A good illustration is sticky because they stick around in your mind. They're memorable. They're stealthy because they present a Christian truth in a way you weren't quite expecting. And they're stirring because they have the capacity to help you turn your eyes to God. Jesus told stories because stories are powerful. Stories can hammer home a truth with much more force. The right stories are sticky, stealthy, and stirring. Well, we're almost at the end of our look at the Bible, but first I just wanted to touch on the first application. And this is that we can and should enjoy secular arts and culture and use them evangelistically. I've put secular in inverted commas because it is abundantly clear to me that God can and does speak to us through works of art made by non-believers. And we actually see this in the Bible itself. The ancient Israelites were not immune from borrowing from the culture of their supposed enemies. That's Baal. Most scholars agree that the text of Psalm 29 was originally written for the Canaanite god Baal, and that David basically took it, crossed out Baal, and put Yahweh in. Isn't that amazing? The Israelites are singing a Canaanite hymn, but in praise of the Hebrew God. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul travelled extensively around the Greco-Roman world, and he engaged with a great deal of Greek philosophy, art, poetry. He walks around Athens in Acts 17 and debates with the Epicureans and the Stoics. It's a great passage. And in his debates and his speech and his letters to particularly Gentile Christians, he uses the rhetorical style of Greek philosophy, and he borrows the words of Greek poets like Aratus in order to communicate gospel truths. So this is already happening in the Bible. What about the present day? Well, there's a Christian poet called Nigel Fould who wrote an excellent book on Christianity and literature, but I think it is relevant to all forms of culture. Here's what he says. It's a bit like Gandalf, doesn't it? It says, God can be glorified in literature written by unbelievers, even if they did not mean him to be. Anything that wakes us up to the beauties and horrors of the world, to the way we treat one another or fool ourselves. Anything that wakes us up to the possibility of change or healing, or the discovery of light through apparent darkness, is valuable and is ignored by Christians at their peril. Christians shouldn't see secular arts and culture as frivolous. They can sometimes help us to more deeply embed biblical truths in our minds. And I think that doing so can be helpful for evangelism. We need to know and understand the stories that people are telling themselves in the secular world in order to be able to then present the gospel in the best possible way. Why don't we talk about cinema? Always a good idea. There's no shortage of films that are steeped in Christian themes and imagery. Think about The Matrix, the idea of Neo as the one who comes to redeem mankind from slavery. Or The Shawshank Redemption and what that says about integrity, friendship, and the hope of salvation. Or Gladiator and the story it tells about the corruption of the human heart and the power of sacrifice. Sometimes watching these films with non-Christian friends can provide quite a useful way into just moving into gospel conversations. What do you think about justice? What do you think about hope? Well, there are several books on this subject, but I would say that probably the best one specifically on film is this one, Movies Are Prayers. It's by Josh Larson, who's an American film critic, and his argument is that through engaging with cinema, we find ways of articulating how we feel about the world, and that the films themselves provide a way of talking to God about our deepest longings. We find a way of in a way, praying to him. So Larson writes about movies as prayers of praise, of yearning, of lament, and of anger. There's a great chapter on prayers of joy, which features the Studio Ghibli film My Neighbor Totoro, and this is my Totoro here. So do come up and say hello afterwards if you wish. For those who haven't seen this amazing film, it tells the story of two young girls who move into a ramshackle old house in the countryside, so that they can be closer to their mum, who is ill in a nearby hospital. Their sadness at not being able to see their mum is mitigated in the most magical of ways. The two sisters meet Totoro, who is a sort of enormous fluffy creature who lives in the woods. And Totoro helps the sisters to find joy in their sadness. He helps them to appreciate the sound of rainfall, to plant acorns, and climb trees to look at the stars. Here's what Larson says about the film. Totoro teaches the sisters how to cultivate prayerful joy in their own lives. Even in the midst of the emotional upheaval their family is experiencing, they experience and express deep-seated delight. I like to think that Totoro has shared with them a secret, a key to the universe, the knowledge that all can be endured because one day their joy will be complete. My Neighbor Totoro is not a Christian film, but it's an example of how everywhere we look in the world, we find God's truths. We find him speaking to us. So by engaging with arts and culture, we can speak back to God. We can deepen our faith. We can use things like My Neighbor Totoro to minister to our non-Christian friends and family. But how does secular arts and culture ultimately fit into the grand narrative of the Bible? Well, why wouldn't you turn to me to Revelation 21? We'll pick up the end of the story. It's page 940. And here's the fourth reason why we value arts and culture. It's that all of creation will one day be refined and renewed. So we're at the end of history. God's victorious against sin and death. And let's read from verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Bracing stuff, isn't it? But what does the New Jerusalem look like? Well, we see later on in the chapter that it's covered with gold, a bit like the temple, and decked in every kind of precious stone. Have a look at verse 26. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. It'll be a huge celebration, filled with song, visually overwhelming. God cares about aesthetics. Now, it's worth noting that there is a bit of theological debate on how the new heaven and the new earth will be created. I think there are two main approaches. The discontinuity argument is essentially that the whole of this earth will be completely destroyed and replaced by the new creation. But in the continuity argument, that the earth is partially destroyed, but ultimately refined and renewed by God. And this isn't an insignificant debate because it actually has quite a bearing on our discussion. Those who accept the discontinuity argument tend to be more dismissive of the idea that we should invest any meaning in anything secular, like our jobs. So secular arts and culture are basically frivolous. Why be an artist or writer if all our work on this earth is going to be destroyed? Surely we should be focusing all our time and energy on saving souls and immersing ourselves in Christian culture. Well, I don't have time to go into the full details of the debate. It could probably do with a whole dwell talk on its own. But I can summarize it by saying that the majority of the scriptural evidence suggests that the continuity approach is the right one. Prophecy throughout the Old Testament anticipates the new creation as being largely in continuity with the present creation, but without the damaging effects of sin and death. So Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65 describe the new creation in a way that is remarkably like the one God made before sin and death entered the world, which I think does suggest continuity. What does Jesus say about it? Well, here are some examples. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." How can the meek inherit anything if it's going to be destroyed? Jesus talks about the renewal of all things. And he talks about the end of days as being like the flood, like Noah's flood. And the flood, of course, wasn't a complete destruction of the earth. God saved Noah and his family and the animals. So, and Paul, of course, in Romans 8, describes creation as waiting in eager expectation for liberation from its bondage to decay. waiting for refinement and renewal. It's a continuous process, I think. Andy can provide further thoughts on this if you're interested. But for the time being, if we take this view, what does it mean for our discussion? Well, I think it means that we can and should enjoy secular arts and culture. Not only can stories help inform our Christian lives and aid our evangelism, but they can help us to anticipate a time in which all world culture will be refined and renewed by God. Of course, saving souls, I want to reiterate, is the most important things to do. But arts and culture are not a waste of time. Of course, there's a caveat. Here's our second application. Be discerning. Not everything that we come across in the secular world is helpful. And sometimes we shouldn't engage. Some Christians do see quite a lot or all of secular culture as being very dangerous, as being liable to lead people on the wrong path. But I think we can sometimes be overly cautious about this. Paul, for instance, as we have seen, he engaged critically with the wider Greek culture while being careful not to indulge in things that were not helpful. He was fiercely critical of the idolatry and sin that he saw when he was walking around Athens and elsewhere. I think there has to be a balance between critical engagement and avoidance of indulging. So we're going to think about this together. Why don't you turn to the person next to you, have a discussion of this question. What are some of the features or messages in secular arts and culture that might not be helpful for a Christian viewer? Why don't you take a moment to discuss that with the person next to you. Does anyone want to shout out things that might be a bit of a challenge? Secular arts and culture, any thoughts?
The Hollywood ending of guy gets girl but girl gets guy, that's the aspiration of every human heart.
Yeah.
And so we kind of, for those who aren't sexually expressing somehow, I think that's a bit weird. Because that's the Hollywood ending is that.
Yeah. Yeah. So a sort of misreading of what life is life, I guess. Any other thoughts?
I don't particularly like films that are not uplifting,
yeah,
that are not edifying. I don't know, that's just my personal point of view, because I feel I'm wasting my time. I don't know, that's just something that comes to my mind.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I think there's also like a trend now of movies sort of siding with the villain. I try to understand the villain's point of view.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
We were discussing sex and violence.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, yeah. Thanks, everyone. I think so. My argument is that we should be discerning, and I think there are three main aspects to this. I'd say so. You can engage with secular culture in order to critique it, for all the reasons I've mentioned, like Paul did. But like Paul, we need to avoid indulging in things that are unhelpful. Sometimes it can be quite easy to cross over into sort of unconsciously absorbing or indulging in some of the unhelpful messages that this media gives us. I think this is particularly the case with song lyrics. A lot of songs obviously written to be catchy, and so you can sometimes find yourself kind of repeating subconsciously quite vulgar or offensive words or phrases. Some of my Christian friends have no problem with listening to Kendrick Lamar. Personally, I've tried. But I have found that just the constant profanity and use of racial slurs just kept on popping up in my head in subsequent days and weeks. So personally, I've decided that it's not helpful for me to engage with his music. And that brings me to my second point, which is that different things affect people in different ways. Everyone's different. Some things are unambiguously bad. I wouldn't call pornography a form of art, but as a visual form, it is unquestionably evil. There's no arguing with that. But what about visual works, paintings, films, TV, which feature nudity or simulated sex? I think this is one of the areas in which it's particularly difficult to engage without indulging, partially because a lot of artists do themselves gratuitously indulge in this sort of thing. I mean, think of something like Game of Thrones or Euphoria or quite a lot of films that I've studiously avoided over the years. I think with these things, we need to be honest with ourselves about what we personally find difficult. We need to ask, is this TV series or this film or this book helping or harming my relationship with God? Because it's unlikely that it does neither. If you can say that something's genuinely helpful, great, carry on. If it's harmful, then be distinctive and find something else. We're living in a world where there is access to an unprecedented amount of culture. You won't miss one particular series or film if you decide not to watch it. And here's the third aspect. Do your research. If someone's invited you to watch a film or a TV show that you haven't seen yet, check the guidance on the BBFC website. It has age ratings, lots of helpful information on the content of a particular work, which just might help you avoid an awkward slip-up. I've used it for many years, and I really, really recommend it. One final point of application, then. Seek out good Christian arts and culture. If secular arts and culture can help us understand or appreciate Christian truths, then Christian arts and culture can do this all the more directly. And one of the reasons that I found this difficult in the past is that a lot of Christians make art which isn't actually very good. It mistakes doctrine for drama. There's this whole industry in the US of faith-based filmmaking that you might have come across. Has anyone seen this? Yeah? It's an American film about four Christian police officers in the US. It is one of the worst films I have ever seen. It is dramatically inept, terribly acted, tooth-grindingly cheesy. It's not even so bad it's good, it's just bad. Of course, people may love that film, and good for them. But it's really not for me. But here's the thing, and this is very me, so forgive me, but one of my absolute favorite films of all time is this film, Gospel According to Matthew. It's a very faithful adaptation of Matthew's Gospel, done in the style of Italian neorealism. So quite spare in terms of its style, black and white, very naturalistic performances. It's a remarkable film that genuinely reduces me to tears when I see it. And it wasn't made by a Christian, but I can say that it has genuinely benefited my spiritual life. What about music? Well, when I was a teenager, my family used to go on long car journeys where my sister would insist on listening to kind of Christian rock bands like Third Day and Delirious. And I thought this kind of music was incredibly bland and boring, so I'd shove on my headphones and blast Led Zeppelin into my ears at full volume. And I used to make a point of saying, oh, Christian music is rubbish, isn't it? I thought it made me look cool. But actually, I was just being exposed to what, for me, was the wrong kind of Christian music. I'm very proud of this slide. Eventually, I found gospel music. I love gospel music. T.L. Barrett, if any of you know him, is just the most transforming and amazing musician. Really recommend him. I've gotten really into old hymns and classical music. I learned to stop worrying and love the organ. And all this music just helps me. It connects me more directly to God's truths. So if you don't make a habit of, watching films or TV shows on Christian subjects or listening to Christian music, look for them. Seek out things that you're likely to enjoy. Virtually every genre, possibly excluding death metal, has a Christian band. I'm now looking at Ben, who was going to tell me a Christian death metal band afterwards, perhaps. Find something that is about Christian subjects, that reminds you more directly of Christian truths. Make sure that it's good. What about paintings? Well, walk around any Western art gallery featuring the old masters, and you're pretty much guaranteed to find representations of scenes in the Bible. I personally love Rembrandt, the Dutch artist. You can see this in the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square. I think this does bring the drama and the shock of this scene in the Book of Daniel when the hand is writing on the wall. I think it's really effective, actually. What about the CCB art show? I see that's coming up soon. Why don't we all make a special effort to attend? and to be encouraged in our walk with God by the creative skills of those in our congregation. I think that the final point that I want to make very briefly is that in some places, Christian arts and culture really do act as tools of evangelism. Does anyone know what the most watched film of all time is? It's just called Jesus, or the Jesus film from 1979. It's the story of Jesus' life, told through film. It's estimated to have been seen by over 4 billion people, translated into over 2,000 languages. It's often used in places which have lower literacy rates or low engagement with literary culture. Stories are powerful. Stories can move us. And the greatest story ever told, the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, has immeasurable power to transform hearts and minds. Why don't we pray as we close? Lord God, we thank you for the ways in which you speak to us every day through your creation, through the Bible, and through Christian and secular arts and culture. Grant that we might be more receptive every day to your truths. And let us make use of arts and culture to praise your name and to bring your gospel to all who need it. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't we take a couple of minutes to just discuss with the person next to you if you have any questions, what you thought about what I said. And then I think we're going to do Q&A next.
I thought I was holding the microphone, so speak loudly. Any clear thoughts, questions?
If I may, my own background is idolatrous, coming from Africa, West Coast. Creativity is, has been, I mean, if you exclude the Christians there, creativity has generally been producing arts and crafts, etc., in with patterns and symbolisms which glorify the gods in lowercase g, etc. And some of these artifacts have been used in idolatrous worship. And now, in my historically, I have my in-laws who were formerly missionaries, but amongst the Mataco Indians in Argentina, they just did not know. They thought, oh, these beautiful pieces. So they took them, they're Welsh and English, they took these pieces of artifacts, put them in their home, and thought, oh, lovely, beautiful. But what they didn't know was that some of them had been used in idolatrous worship, it was something that you had to just get rid of or burn. You know, in some instances in the Bible, it says destroy. So this was something that had to be destroyed. So I suppose I look at art, even though I'm in the industry, I look at art from a more, what does the word say? And also, what is God telling me in my spirit about, say, the piece? And I mean, in the past, there have been pieces which, looking back, thought, okay, get rid of, literally, trash, because it wasn't good, so it had to be trash. But that's just a small percentage. But generally, I am, I think I'm a bit more cautious because of all of that.
Mm. Thank you. That's very helpful. I think you're right. I mean, everyone is different, and I think you sort of. Where you fall on this spectrum is different, and I think that there's a lot of
a lot of the culture that we absorb is also idolatrous, but not necessarily for the sort of the gods with lowercase g. So I think, so you know, lots of Hollywood movies or TV series, the idols are wealth, fame, success, money. I think it's still possible to engage with them, to critique them.
Yeah.
But obviously, if objects have a very particular function or a particular place in society, then naturally you would feel a certain way about them.
I'm all for. I think it's actually art is a beautiful way of getting a deeper understanding of God. You know, art, nature. You know, the whole sphere of life.
Thank you. Much appreciated. Thank you. Any other thoughts, questions? James, yeah.
This might be kind of a mix of gentle challenge and question, but we'll see what comes out. We talk about thinking about parables,
yes.
And thinking that actually parables are quite different to sermon illustrations, because Jesus is, as he says himself, he's often actually trying to obscure meaning from those who would not be kind of humble enough to receive it. And so in one sense, we're not trying to do that in things like sermon illustrations. We're trying to present the gospel plainly. But that kind of got us thinking, well, in the role of art, do we always have to be very explicitly Christian and kind of plain about things? You know, is there a role for actually deliberately being a bit more just provocative or obscure with things? Or indeed, do we have to be very directly Christian with our art? I just wonder if you're having general thoughts around that as Christians.
Yeah, I think I
you repeat the question for the recording.
Yeah. So the question was about it was speaking from the point of view of an artist doing things.
A Christian artist.
Yeah. So we're talking about the difference between parables and sermon illustrations, and should a Christian artist be looking to make it as explicit as possible what he or she is doing in terms of their faith? So kind of get the doctrine across, or can they obscure things a bit more? It's a really good question. I think parables obviously not the same as sermon illustrations. I think they both kind of use metaphor, and they both try and get a truth in metaphorically, but obviously they have slightly different functions, and obviously one of them is told by Jesus. he has his own view. I think this comes back to my point about why do we sometimes find it difficult to engage with Christian arts and culture? And just to go back to film, but I think this applies to art and paintings as well. I think too often there's so much doctrine that it ceases to be art. So with the Courageous film, for instance, the last 10 minutes of that film is literally a sermon. I'm not making this up. It is a sermon. It's in a church, and they're listening to someone from the front, and it's a sermon. For me, that at that point, you lose the sort of non-hardcore Christian audience, and it ceases to have evangelistic value because it stops being a film and it starts being a sermon. So I think there is definitely a case for not just sort of making it as explicit as possible and bashing people over the head, but using a bit of subtlety to advance a point of view. Robin?
I guess on that as well, there's a distinction between art which is meant to be, I guess, consumed primarily, in which case you might want to do more along the explicit end of the spectrum, and art that might be produced as a way of praising the Lord, which I guess in that instance, the consumer is the Lord, so it's doing something for him in praise of him. While, yes, beneficial if someone else views it to see what that praise is, it's not essential as a way of necessarily praising God in the same way as, like, you can do it as a prayer, I suppose, as you were kind of talking about some films and things being like a prayer.
So just repeatedly recording it, it's Robin saying the idea of the work of art itself acting as a sort of prayer to God on its own terms, independently of any sort of messaging to the spectator. Any other thoughts or questions?
Yes.
So, to what extent can we critique a piece of art if we are unable or unwilling to engage with it?
So the question is, to what extent can we critique a work of art if we're unwilling or unable to engage with it? I think there probably are cases where it is possible to do that. When I was a teenager, I would quite often be quite rude about the Twilight films, even though I'd never seen them. And I think that's bad. Don't do that. Don't just take against something because you think it's rubbish. But I think, for example, one can critique the increasing presence of explicit sex and nudity in films and TV without engaging with it directly. I think for some people that's a red line, they don't engage, and I think that's fine because you're observing a sort of cultural movement as opposed to judging a particular work. So that's what I'd say. Yeah. Anyone else?
In Revelations you just read that there's a line which says, "Let nothing impure enter into it." So the word impure is key because God is holy. So anything that is impure, I suppose, does not need to be critiqued.
Yeah, I guess it just obviously people differ where they define
they
impure.
Yeah. But it does say there in scripture, let nothing impure enter.
Yeah, I think we have
and the same chapter, 21, verse 24, a few verses before that, the nations will walk in its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So it seems as if the secular, inverted, good or true cultural value artifacts are brought into the new creation. Mm. It's not just Israel and the Christians. But it seems like that there is value in what the nations produce, which in some way or manner is brought in. So it's both and, not either or.
Any other questions before we wrap up?
It's just not really a question, it's just a Bible verse that came to mind. When Saul is being sort of tormented by evil spirits from God, his attendants tell him to go find someone to play the lyre for him. And so in 1 Samuel it says, Saul said, calls his attendants and said, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. So just, hey, music is helpful, go do it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like that point. And he finds David, and every time Saul would have an attack, David would play well, and that was beneficial to Saul. So mm-hmm. the Bible is saying, hey, this music was useful and good. They didn't make a comment about the type of music that David was playing. I'm not sure he sat there singing songs about destroy Saul and his evil.
Yeah. No, that's a really good point. So just for this recording, he didn't get picked up, and Ben was saying about Saul being attacked by demons and asking for someone to play the lyre to him. And so God making use of the music of the time, the culture of the time, to achieve his purposes. Should we stop there? Mm. Lovely. Well, I'll be hanging around for a bit afterwards if you want to come and chat to me about film or whatever. I'll be here.
Should we sing?
Let's sing.